In March of 1887, Charles Spurgeon's monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, published the first installment of a two-part article about what he called the downgrade. In it, he decried what was beginning to rear its head in the evangelical church. He said, and I'm reading 1800s London English, so I'll go slow. He said, "Preachers are becoming less earnest and less simple in their preaching, more speculative and less spiritual in the matter of their discourses, their speeches, and are dwelling more on the moral teachings of the New Testament than on the great central truths of Revelation." That's Revelation with a small r. Listen to that. They are becoming more involved and spending more time on the moral teachings of the New Testament than on the great central truths of Scripture. He goes on. "Natural theology frequently takes the place which the great truths of the gospel ought to hold." What he means by natural theology is a theology that is derived from what you see, from what you experience. All right? As opposed to theology derived from revelation. That's what he's seeing. That's what he's smelling in 1887. There's something wrong with it. It seems spiritual, he is saying, but there's something wrong with it. He goes on. Let me read that sentence again. "Natural theology frequently takes the place which the great truths of the gospel ought to hold, and the sermons are becoming more and more Christless," he says. He goes on. "The corresponding results in the character and life, first of the preachers and then of the people, are becoming only too plainly evident." 1887. The next month, The Sword and the Trowel published the second installment of The Downgrade. It asked and then answered the question, how does this happen? And why does this happen? Again, I quote Spurgeon. "In the case of every errant course, there is always a first wrong step. If we can trace that wrong step, we may be able to avoid it and its results. Is it doubting this doctrine, or questioning that sentiment, or being skeptical about a certain article of orthodox belief? Is that what it is?" Spurgeon says, no, that's not it. That's not it. He said, these doubts and these skepticisms are the outcome of something else that has gone wrong before. Unquote. So what was the wrong first step? What went wrong before? Was there a common denominator? And if so, what was it? Spurgeon continues. "The first step astray is a lack of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures." That's where it starts. All the problems that we see in the church, the universal church, according to Spurgeon, began with a lack of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say this, "All the while that a man bows to the authority of God's Word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. But let a man question, or let him entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without a chart to guide him, and he is without an anchor to hold him." Unquote. So if you thought that the downhill slide toward theological liberalism is something we've only witnessed in the last few decades, you'll recall that this wasn't written last week or last year or even in the last century. Remember that these things were taking place in the late 19th century. This was 1887. The evangelical church, the church that claims to believe in Jesus, his gospel, and his Bible, the evangelical church was already beginning to lose its confidence in the sufficiencies of that. That's the problem. That's the problem. These articles in The Sword and the Trowel and the ones which followed shook the evangelical world of its day to its very core. Spurgeon accused the church of usurping the values and techniques of the theater and trying to improve the gospel by making it somehow more palatable to the masses. As you might expect, the more pointed and direct Spurgeon's accusations became, the more he was berated and disdained by the churches. But he couldn't be ignored. He couldn't be ignored. Eventually, he was attacked by his opponents and even accused of being mentally ill. This guy's just a raving maniac. This guy's nuts. But here's the great irony, and we have the advantage of being able to look back through history and see it. Here's the great irony. No one ever disproved even one of his allegations about what was being done to the evangelical church. No one denied any of his charges because no one could. But that didn't stop them. Eventually he was censured and forced to withdraw from his denomination. Spurgeon's fight for the authority of God's word and the purity of the church had taken a toll on him, and in January of 1892 he died. He was not a terribly old man. I forget exactly how old he was, but he was not ancient. He wasn't in his 80s or 90s. But at least Spurgeon's dead, so that's no problem for the church anymore. So did the problem of the downgrade get fixed? Did the evangelical church finally come around and see the error of its ways and rectify the problem? Not at all. Not at all. Since Spurgeon recognized and exposed the problem in 1887, it has only gotten worse. In the 130 years since, the evangelical church in England has virtually disappeared. It's essentially gone. And the evangelical church in America, while still visible and claiming to esteem the Bible, appears to be headed down the same road. Why? Are evangelicals throwing their Bibles away? No, they're not. The issue is not a lack of Bibles. The issue is a lack of faith in what they say. The issue is a lack of faith in what they say. Now, last Sunday, we looked at Acts 11:19 through 30. Luke was telling us about the church at Antioch. It had been established by Gentile believers and would become the home port, as it were, for Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all the others who accompanied them on their missionary journeys through Asia and into Europe. We saw that Antioch was a good church being blessed by God, and we cited six things that made it a good church. It's one thing for the Bible to say this is a good church, another reason to figure out why. Here are the six things we learned from Acts 11. The Christians in Antioch told people about their Lord and Savior. They understood what the true gospel really was. They extended grace to all people everywhere. They were led by examples of godly pastors and elders. They dedicated themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and they gave from their hearts, trusting God to meet their own needs. That's what Acts 11 tells us. As a result of all that, Acts 11:21 proclaims the hand of the Lord was on them. Now, the week before last, as I studied and prepared for that sermon, I was struck by how far so much of the modern evangelical church has strayed from those basic principles and characteristics. The church used to focus on all of those things, and the hand of the Lord was on it. But is it still? Or has much of the modern evangelical church only helped to accelerate what Spurgeon called the downgrade? So this morning, instead of moving on to Acts 12, I want us to step aside from our verse-by-verse study of Acts and take a brief look at what is being called a crisis in the church. We're going to consider some of the ways in which the church, much of the evangelical church, is actually leading the plunge into what has been called theological bankruptcy. We're going to look at five separate yet distinct qualities that are slowly but surely becoming dominant in the evangelical church. The key thing about all five is this. While each one of them is separate and distinct, each one of them exists in conjunction with every other. Here they are. There's an increasing trend to hire men who are more qualified to run a business than they are to shepherd a flock. And this is especially true in larger churches. Number two, pastors who are more concerned about what a verse or passage means to me than they are about what a verse or passage means. Number three, a gross misunderstanding of what true worship really is. Number four, the ever-widening gulf between sound doctrine and daily life. And number five, the average believer's shocking biblical illiteracy. Now, as I said, every one of those issues is distinct in itself, but each one of them is inextricably linked to the other four. Why is this happening? Well, it's happening because too many Christians have lost their high view of God's Word. Too many Christians have lost their high view of God's Word. They pay it lip service, but that's as far as it goes, often. Listen again to something Spurgeon said. The first step astray is a lack of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. We all believe this is God's word, don't we? Do we really? Do we believe it so much it directs our lives? If Spurgeon was right, a lack of faith in the divine inspiration of Scripture, well, that's the downgrade. That's where it began. But whatever you want to call it, slippery slope, or it doesn't matter what you call it, you get the idea. It's going down. The results are the same. At best, the church is going in the future to be led by spiritual babies who have never become mature in the faith. And at worst, the church will be filled with people who think they are Christians but aren't. That's the problem. They are the ones of whom Jesus spoke at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. He is speaking here, we've heard this before in different contexts, but now this morning we'll hear it in this context. Jesus is speaking to those people who think they are Christians, but aren't. Matthew 7, verse 21. And by the way, this is the end of three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. He's given the Beatitudes. He's talked about the commandments. He's given us the what we call the Lord's Prayer. And now he goes here. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what day? Judgment day. The day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all that good stuff? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are staggering verses. In verse 21, Jesus is saying, if I can simplify it, if you don't obey God, calling me Lord is utterly meaningless. That's what he's saying. In verse 22, he is saying, if you do not obey God, your good works are worthless. Garbage. Isaiah called them filthy rags. And in verse 23, he is saying, if you do not obey God, you will never enter into my heaven. That's what he's saying. It's all about obeying God and his commands. Look, saving faith and obedience to God are not mutually exclusive. On the contrary, they are inseparable. You cannot say, I am a Christian, heaven-bound, but I'm going to live my life as I want to, when I want to, how I want to, and where I want to. You can't say, you can say it, but Jesus says it means nothing. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Got it so far. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It assumes that along with belief is obedience. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. So here's the problem. How can you obey God if you don't know what he expects of you? How can you obey the Son if you don't even know what he has said? Look, the church has two primary and overarching tasks. They are clearly enumerated for us in the Great Commission, aren't they? You and I have been called to evangelize the world and edify the saints. If somebody says, what's the purpose? You go to this church, why? What's the point? To evangelize the world and to edify the saints. We are to preach the gospel and teach the Bible. That's why we're here. Everything else is window dressing. Everything else is extra. Everything else is extra credit, if you want. We are here to preach the gospel and teach the Bible. Those two things go together as well. Here's how it happens. Here's how it works. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're to preach the gospel and teach the Bible. Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is how we do the Great Commission. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, that would be us, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? You evangelize to build up the church numerically. And you edify to build up the church spiritually. That's what the church does. That's how Jesus builds his church. So what's his purpose in that? Next verse, Ephesians 4:13. This is why it happens. This is the point. This is why Jesus expects it done. For what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. Why do we evangelize and edify? So that we all attain to a unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, grow up in the faith to maturity, and begin to look like Christ. That's the point. The result is seen in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are, here it comes again, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. If you don't open the book, you ain't going to grow up. That's the point. That's the point. The only way we grow up is from that. You see what Spurgeon was saying? The church is going downhill. It is filling itself with children who will never grow up because they don't know anything about the book. That's what's being said. That's what's being said. So you can readily see that the ultimate purpose for the church is to see to it that the lost come to saving faith through evangelization and the saints come to maturity through edification. And ask yourself this. How can the lost be saved if they hear an incomplete gospel? How can the lost be saved if they hear a false gospel? And isn't an incomplete gospel a false gospel? And how can the saints be edified if they are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming? That almost sounds like televangelists. That was an ad lib, by the way. So, every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, deceitful scheming. Listen, it's easy for us to see the responsibility God has placed on the church. And it's easy for us to see what happens when the church begins to shirk that responsibility. It becomes a crisis that, unless it is addressed and rectified, has eternal consequences. Has eternal consequences. And that's what Charles Spurgeon saw seeping into the evangelical church in the 1880s. Well, what would the Prince of Preachers see if he walked into the average evangelical church today? Spurgeon would see an increasing trend to hire men who are more qualified to run a business than to shepherd a flock. This is especially true, as I said earlier, in large churches where a pastor's success is often determined by ever-increasing attendance. Pastors and elders are often sought after who have demonstrated success in finance, in business, or in industry. Such men often see themselves more as CEOs than pastors, teachers, or shepherds. Now, men and women who are energetic and dynamic speakers are always at a premium. Always at a premium. This guy can really rock your socks. That's the one we want. Let's be clear. Things like executive experience and dynamic speaking in and of themselves do not disqualify a man for the pastorate or to become an elder in the church. Those things are talents. Those are good. No one's disqualified or should be because he's a dynamic speaker or knows how to run a business. He's not disqualified for that. But those things have nothing whatsoever to do with a man's spiritual qualifications. Nothing. Executives' resumes and corporate job descriptions enumerate professional qualities expected of a CEO, but the Bible describes the spiritual qualities expected of pastors and elders. Running a business, speaking like a great orator, has nothing to do with it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. This is the New Testament's most extensive statement about the qualifications for a pastor or an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's pastor or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, wanting to fight, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Rhetorical question there. Verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach on the snare of the devil. Looks to me like pastors and elders have to remember that there's a devil standing behind them. And they better remember that. Well, to all of those qualities and characteristics, Titus 1, 6 through 8 adds that pastors and elders must be spiritually mature, faithful stewards of God's resources, humble before God and men, and lovers of all that is good. That's all. When you find somebody that matches all of those perfectly, you better get them in here. But that's the standard. That's the standard. And 1 Peter 5:3 adds to all of those that pastors and elders should be examples to the flock. I don't know who it was, but someone said that a pastor should be someone your sons could pattern their life after, and the kind of a man your daughter should marry. I'm taken, right? Oh, okay, good. Okay. No, but that's a pretty good standard, especially for the men of the church to think about that have younger children or older children. A pastor should be someone your sons could pattern their life after, and the kind of man your daughter should marry. Now, can such men be good managers and powerful speakers? Well, of course they can. But while those are admirable qualities that the church can certainly use, what the church desperately needs is men who can preach and teach the Word of God. But one of the great tragedies of our day is that the managers and speakers seem to be in greater demand. Well, what else would Charles Spurgeon see in the evangelical church here at the beginning of the 21st century? Well, he would see pastors and teachers who are more concerned about what a verse or a passage means to me than they are about what a verse or a passage means, what it actually means. There's a technical term for that. It's called eisegesis, and it means to lead into. It means to lead into. When preachers use eisegesis, they are interpreting Scripture subjectively. They are injecting their own presuppositions, their own thoughts, and their own ideas into the verse or into the passage. As such, they can make the verse or the passage teach whatever they want it to teach. They are saying, what does this mean to me? Understand how I say this. I don't care what it means to them. And there's a very real sense in you shouldn't care what it means to me. You should care about what it means. You do see the difference. 20-some years ago, Jenny and I were invited to attend a home Bible study in Walworth. It was being led by one of the elders of a local evangelical church. When everyone was seated in his living room, he read a passage of Scripture and then went around the room one by one saying, "What does that mean to you? And how do you feel about that?" When everyone had responded, he immediately read another passage, went around the room again, and asked the same questions. And this was supposed to be a Bible study where God's people would learn something. This was supposed to be something of value. All anyone learned was that the Bible meant whatever you wanted it to mean. That's what they learned. Listen, there is no point in going to a Bible study where the blind lead the blind. Likewise, there is no point in going to a church where the teaching is focused on what the Bible means to the pastor rather than what it means. This is not a subtle distinction. This is not a subtle distinction. Pastors and teachers who eisegete Scripture use their imaginations to interpret the Word of God. They read into it whatever they want to say. They prepare their sermons by saying, "Well, now let's see, what do I want to present? And what Scripture can I find to support my argument?" That's eisegesis. As a result, there is little or no concern with things like context, the original language, cross-referencing, word studies, none of that. Here's an example of eisegesis. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you an example of reading something into the text and then actually telling you who does this, giving you a specific example of who does this and how it's done. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to pull a verse out of context, and then we're going to build a theology around it. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords. Well, first of all, Mormons believe that there are many gods. All right? Therefore, they use verses like this to argue that the Bible agrees with their theology. Well, the Bible says there are many so-called gods. Many gods, many lords. It says so. There it is right there. Of course, the scriptures do not agree with Mormon theology. That is not what verse 5 says. It says there are many who are, read it carefully, called gods. And if you're not sure of that, it becomes immediately obvious in the next verse. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. Now, what's very interesting, if you do a cursory word study on the word gods in 1 Corinthians 8:5, and do a cursory word study on the word God in verse 6, you find it's the same word. Not exactly. It's not exactly the same word. It's two forms of the same word. In verse 5, the word is theoi, small t. Small t, therefore small g. In verse 6, the word is theos, capital T, God, the God. How do we know that? We know it by context. So there's in a very elementary way, you just exegeted a verse. You dug into it to find out what it said, not what you wanted it to say. You see? That's an easy one. This is eisegeting. This reading into the Bible things that are not there. Sometimes it's not so easy to spot. And if you're not alert to it, you can be fooled by it. So what should preachers be doing? Well, they should be using exegesis. That means to lead out of, not into. Exegesis demands that the text be interpreted based solely on what it says. Solely on what it says. While eisegesis calls for a little more than a preacher's presuppositions, feelings, and ideas, exegesis requires serious study. All of those things I just mentioned must be involved in any serious attempt to preach and teach God's Word. Who is the author? Who was the original audience? What is the theme of the book? What is the context? What do the words actually mean? All of those things play a role in helping us to understand what the Scripture means, not what some preacher wants it to mean. Listen, God did not give us His Word so that we might subjectively analyze it and decide what it means to each one of us. If we did that, if there's 45 people in here today, if we did that, we'd have 45 different meanings. And when you have 45 different meanings of Scripture, the Scriptures are worthless, useless. It means something. Every word means something. A task in this life is to find out what it is. His word is not subjective, it is objective. He has given us objective and eternal truth. So we need to find it out. Putting men's words into the Scriptures, eisegesis, is great for preachers and teachers who only wish to tell people what they want to hear. I want you to be my buddies. I want to say things that all of you will just be so happy with. You'll just be thrilled to hear all the good news I have for you. Happy, happy, happy. Come back next Sunday for more happy, happy. But pulling God's words out of the Scriptures, exegesis, is the only way for preachers and teachers to tell people what they need to hear. What they need to hear. Beware of eisegesis in the evangelical church today. It has been raised to an art form. Well, what else? is happening in the evangelical church that Charles Spurgeon would warn us about today. He would tell us that we have a gross misunderstanding of what true worship really is. The modern church is suffering from a relatively recent phenomenon that seems to focus on music as worship. A music pastor or worship leader or worship team will take the platform or the stage and say something like, "All right, let's begin with a time of worship." What often follows is an extended time of singing, up to 20 minutes, sometimes even more. When the singing ends, the time of worship has come to a close. Everyone sits down and the service begins, the rest of the service begins. Now, I know the specifics vary from place to place, but that's pretty common in the modern evangelical church. But wait a minute. Isn't it worship when the church prays? Isn't it worship when the plate is passed or God's people put their gifts or offerings in the box? Isn't it worship when we listen to God's word being preached and taught? Isn't it worship when we spend time together in Christian love and fellowship? And isn't it worship when we confess our sins and come together around the elements at the communion table? The biblical answer to each one of those questions should be an unqualified and enthusiastic yes. It's all worship. Well, those are the things the true believer does in church, the true worshiper does in church. But how does that display itself the rest of the week? The other 6 days and 22 and a half hours, you're not here. How does that express itself then? What should you be doing the rest of the week? Romans 12:1, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's worship. Turn yourself over to God completely. That's worship. The Amplified translation helps us understand what Paul is saying here. It says this, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship." Reasonable, rational, intelligent. The point is that true worship is the result of using your intellect, not your emotions. I'm sure you've all visited churches where emotions are on major display, haven't you? True worship is a result of using your intellect, not your emotions. In other words, real spiritual worship flows from a heart. A heart that is consciously and deliberately and that's involved in a conscious, deliberate, informed effort to rationally and intelligently offer yourself to God. You have to think about this. This isn't just, it feels good. Ooh, I'm so into worship. That's not the point. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? Now, to be sure, such worship can affect your emotions. Of course it can. And maybe it should. But true worship is never manufactured, all right? It's never, it's driven. It's never manufactured, or is what I'm trying to say, or driven by emotions. True worship is an outgrowth of a full understanding of what God has done for you. That's where true worship comes from. Music can be involved in that, but music doesn't manufacture worship. Music doesn't produce it. Music by itself does not produce. It's external. True worship comes from inside, not from what goes on around you. Romans 11. Turn there, please. Start at verse 33. This is the end of Paul's discussion of doctrine. He has laid out for 11 chapters doctrine. He has laid out Christian truth. And then when he has finished with it, he says this. He himself is overwhelmed by it. And he worships God. He says, verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is pure worship. That boils up out of Paul's heart. And you can't miss it. Listen, music can profoundly enhance our worship. And it often does. And as I said, it probably should. It can really enhance what's in our hearts. But music doesn't make it. Music doesn't manufacture it. Music doesn't produce it. I hope you see the difference. I love music. We're not going to stop music. But don't mistake music for true worship. That only comes from your heart. So what else would Spurgeon see in the modern evangelical church? He'd see an ever-widening gulf between doctrine and daily life. That is to say, the great doctrines of the faith are rarely studied or even talked about anymore. There's this mindset that truth, the truth that is set forth in sound doctrine, is somehow no longer necessary for God's people. It's not uncommon to hear men in authority say things like, "Doctrine is dry as dust," or "Doctrine is passé." They tend to see doctrine as cold and lifeless. A professor of preaching at a well-known Christian seminary once told me that doctrine should take a back seat to love because, he said, doctrine is milk, but love is meat. What? What? Well, what he meant was this. Immature Christians are into doctrine, but mature Christians, they've gone beyond doctrine all the way to love. That's what he meant. That's what he was saying. Really? Here's some cold, lifeless doctrine for you. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Just listen. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's doctrine. It's the very heart and soul of Christianity. It is the most basic truth of Christianity, and it is the truth that every other man-made religion denies. If you believe it, what I just read, Christ from dead, buried, and raised again for our sins, if you believe that, you have set yourself apart from most every other human being who has ever lived on this earth. And you have set yourself apart from most people on the face of the earth who are alive today. So how then is that milk? How is that milk? And how can you separate it from your daily life as a Christian? "Well, I'm a Christian, but that's just doctrinal milk. I don't deal with that. I'm into love." You can't separate that. That very doctrinal truth is your eternal life. If you neither know nor believe that, you have no eternal life. Listen, sound doctrine guides and directs what you think. It guides and directs how you act, what you believe, and maybe more importantly, why you believe it. "Well, I believe this. I don't have a clue why. But I believe it. But don't ask me to tell you why. I can't." That's not the way it works. In fact, I would go so far as to say your theology and your grasp of sound doctrine defines who you are as a person. Now, if you think I'm overstating the case, ask yourself this. Do you think that a person who does not believe there is any such thing as right or wrong will behave differently than one who knows and understands the moral standards of Scripture? I think chances are they might act differently. So I ask you, why is so much of the modern evangelical church ignoring the great doctrines of the faith? Why? The Church of Jesus Christ will not survive without the truths that are found only in sound doctrine. You throw away doctrine, and it'll only be a short time before you throw away the church. This was one of Paul's concerns with his young protege Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he said this to him, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. Persevere in all these things. For as you do, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you." If we throw away sound doctrine, I've got nothing to say to you. Well, there's one more thing that Charles Spurgeon would find in today's evangelical church, and it would break his heart. It would break his heart because he spent his entire life in the pulpit trying to eliminate it. He would be deeply saddened by the average believer's shocking biblical illiteracy. If the average evangelical Christian's faith is superficial and weak, it's largely because their knowledge of the Bible is superficial and weak. If their knowledge of the Bible is superficial and weak, it's largely because too many evangelical churches have shifted their primary focus from teaching God's Word to God's people over to providing a comfortable and non-threatening venue for the purpose of both accommodating and assimilating the lost world. Right? Now, many argue that this is being done with the best of intentions. But in the meantime, God's people are starving for spiritual food. With regards to today's biblical illiteracy, Jared Wilson of Midwestern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri says this, quote, "I suspect that a lot of the superficial faith out there results from teaching that treats the Bible like Bartlett's Familiar Quotations. Fortune cookie preaching will make a brittle, hollow, and syrupy Christian. What was God say to me today? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do likewise." I mean, that's fortune cookie theology. It is why 82% of Christians in a recent survey believe that this statement, "God helps those who help themselves," is found somewhere in the Bible. Only 18% of Christians know it isn't. Ben Franklin said it in Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757. It is not Scripture. Here are some other evidences of biblical illiteracy. Joshua was not the son of a nun. Some of you will get that. John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist preacher. He was Presbyterian. No, he wasn't. John the Baptist was not a Baptist. Joan of Arc wasn't Noah's wife. The epistles were not married to the apostles. I think they were their kids. No, that's not right either. When Joseph served in Pharaoh's court, he wasn't playing tennis. And just so there's no confusion, Sodom and Gomorrah were not husband and wife. But you know what? A survey of American high school graduates asked the question of Sodom and Gomorrah, and more than 50% of them thought Sodom and Gomorrah were a couple. Think about that in light of today's culture. Think about that. A couple of guys, a couple of girls? I don't know, a couple. Look, these humorous misconceptions and dozens of others like them about the Cubs scoring in the big inning. That's one I heard recently. In the beginning. Dozens of others like them. They're probably pretty harmless, right? But Christians' lack of knowledge of the deep truths of the Bible is anything but harmless. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So coming full circle, where does the knowledge of God we so desperately need come from? It comes from His Word. You'll find it nowhere else. You'll find it nowhere else. You'll find it nowhere... Oh, you get the idea. But today there are so many people who call themselves Christians who neither know His Word nor fear Him. But as Brock read to open the service, King Solomon said, the knowledge of God and the fear of God go together. Proverbs 1:7, to repeat what Brock said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you aren't even going to begin to know knowledge or wisdom. And then Solomon went on to say, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools. What are evangelical Christians doing to themselves? They all have Bibles. The Gallup poll says they all revere them. They just don't read them. They just don't read them. And so more and more evangelical Christians are living lives that are less and less Christian. And why would we be surprised by that? Far too many evangelical pastors and evangelical churches have long since set aside as something of secondary importance biblical knowledge in favor of appealing to the world. Pragmatism overshadows truth. If I preach Romans, I empty the church. If I preach happy talk, I fill it up. Well, what's left to do but fill it up? Pragmatism overshadowing truth. And as a result of that, genuine faith and humble obedience, to borrow the term from Charles Spurgeon, are on the downgrade. So again, I ask you, how can you obey God if you don't know what He expects of you? How? And how can you obey the Son if you don't even know what He says? Look, there's so much more I could say about churches hiring CEOs instead of shepherds, shallow preaching, empty worship, abandonment of doctrine and biblical illiteracy. There's so much. But it's not for today. Although we will probably revisit this at some time in the future. But in the meantime, what can you do? What can you do? Well, there's two things. First, keep reading God's Word in order to sharpen your discernment. When you hear a preacher on the radio or watch one on television or when you visit a different church or hear something right here at LBC, you'll know the truth and you'll not be led astray. And second, we'll close with Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 1 and we're finished. Joshua chapter 1, just one verse. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Here's how you solve the problem. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Father, we want to thank you for your word today. We want to thank you for your servant Spurgeon, who 130 years ago saw and identified the problem that has only worsened over the years. Thank you for bringing it to our attention today, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that your word, the scriptures, the Bibles we hold in our hand are absolute truth. And when we begin to lose our respect and our reverence for those, for that book, we just cannot help but lose our respect and our reverence for you. Don't let that happen, Father. Don't let us slip away. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen.